Okay. Open your books to page 107. Page 107, this is the last day we're going to spend on the issue of lordship, salvation, conversion, faith, and repentance. Next week, we're going to be talking about that very pivotal doctrine called the doctrine of justification. Really, the doctrine of justification can arguably be spoken of as the issue that gets the Reformation going. So that's going to be a very interesting study as we get into that. Notice that we are going to talk about, at least briefly mention, even the Eastern Orthodox view of justification. And then we'll look at the Roman Catholic view. And you'll be able to see in the Roman Catholic view as we look at it why it was so important for Martin Luther to, as he said, as he would put it, recover Augustinianism in that, because it had and has now swayed so far from what the Bible teaches about justification. That said, let's get back to page 107. But you can kind of browse through and look through it. On page 106, we have the problems with the lordship view. And last week, I kind of went through some of those and demonstrated why those weren't really a problem. But that is what it is. It's not really a problem. I think, in my opinion, at least I'll put it that way, that the problems with the free grace view that are down here are actually more of a problem and actually more representative of the free grace view as presented by free grace people. Now, the interesting thing about the free grace view is that it's, in essence, it's not really a historic position. It's not what the Reformers taught. It's not what Augustine taught. It's certainly not what the early church taught. And it's kind of, and really, as you go around the world, preface what I'm going to say right now with this other preface. I'm by no means, you know me, I'm by no means bad American, bad West, you know, kind of person. However, this view seems to be a view that doesn't exist anywhere in the world except where it's been exported from the U.S. So it's a distinctly American type of view, as far as I can tell. I'm not really, you know, I'm not a sociologist or whatever you need to do to actually study those things. But as far as I can tell, it's not something that exists except for where Americans have taken it. Seems to be very much in tune with revivalism. Revivalism, I don't mean in the sense that we all certainly need to be more aware of our walk with the Lord moment by moment every day. When I talk about revivalism, I'm talking about the movement that swept over the entire continent of North America, and even in England a little bit, though not nearly to the extent, that was kind of driven by some of the things that Charles Finney had begun to teach and had begun to espouse, using new methods, using emotionalism. They called it protracted meetings, using protracted invitations. He was the godfather of that. And he started this movement where men, apart really as independent people, apart from the church, these independent agents would start to go from church to church, and they would get their 5 or 6 sugar stick sermons, the best that they could produce, and they'd preach them over and over again. These were not biblical scholars. These were not people who were astute necessarily in theology. When you read about Charles Finney himself, he had absolutely no theological training. He trained himself, which is where a lot of his problems came about, because of his pride. That he later on in life, once he had done so much for God, as he would have put it, that he wasn't teachable anymore. He was actually trained as a lawyer. Now, that's not saying anything bad about anybody who's been trained as a lawyer. But it did spawn this movement of revivalism, where revival was the goal, and it was revival for revival's sake. And, you know, you can go through 3-4 revivals in a year if you got 3-4 men that are willing to come through and speak for a week at a time. And this goes very closely, I think, with the free grace view. It goes very closely with it because the idea is there is absolutely no commitment involved. All you have to do is be impacted by what this man is saying tonight. Make a decision to pray this prayer, say these words, chant this formula, and, you know, you say the right words, sinner's prayer, you're a Christian. That's it. You believe these things are true in the Bible? If you believe those things are true in the Bible, that's it. That's all that matters. Of course, in our study of faith, true saving faith, we understand that there is actually a whole nother level of faith beyond just that the facts are true. Right? There's a whole level of what? Fiducia. You remember that? The third level, the third component of faith that is absolutely necessary, where you put your trust so that you trust to, you believe to obedience, is how Paul puts it. So I think the problems here with the free grace view are absolutely legitimate. I want us now to turn to some verses. And I said last week, I'm just going to pile these on. And we'll read through them and we'll look through them and I'll make a few comments here and there. But I just want to pile it on so that you understand that the idea of commitment, the idea of submission, the idea of obedience that proves your faith, that is inextricably linked to your faith, all of these things, it's not an obscure thing in Scripture. The Reformers didn't go and find a couple of obscure verses and say, okay, you know, as far as their doctrine, it probably would have been most closely tied to the perseverance of the saint, that those who are saved will truly remain in the faith and never apostatize. So because this is, you know, the Reformers didn't just go and just kind of take a couple verses and say, okay, that's a new doctrine that we kind of like. It helps us to maintain control of people and we can be legalistic. And no, they didn't do that. I mean, this is a doctrine that is pervasive. This is a doctrine that goes throughout the entire New Testament. And you could almost do one of these things and find the doctrine. It's almost that easy. And I'm going to demonstrate that for you today. Though I'm not going to just do that. I'm going to actually turn to passages. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, good place to start. I'll begin at the very first verse and I'll read through verse 5, well, I'll read through verse 6. This is Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, so he's pointing out his royal lineage, especially to the Jewish people in Rome. He's pointing out the fact that, yes, this is the culmination of the Davidic covenant. Okay, so he's born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There's another verse that proves that the resurrection demonstrates his deity. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for what? Obedience. For obedience to faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also called. What a strange phrase. For obedience to faith. What this does, what this verse does, is it, like I mentioned earlier, it ties obedience and it ties these actions to faith. Now, this is the obedience to faith. This is the obedience of the gospel. The obedience that says, if I am going to be a part of David's kingdom, mentioned in verse 3, if I'm going to be a part of David's kingdom, then I need to do something. What do I need to do? I need to faith. And of course, the faith is to what? To believe, right? It's all the same word. It's just verbs and nouns, verbs and nouns. Okay? So he's saying here that there is obedience to faith. The obedience, believe. You must believe. If you don't believe, you cannot be saved. You cannot be a part of the Davidic kingdom. Okay? So all I'm saying in that is this, that obedience and faith are linked. Now, we could get into a controversy in that to say, oh, wow, it looks like obedience precedes, you know, salvation. No, it doesn't precede. Remember, regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration, obedience, faith, that's all part of the same thing, okay, in this case. In some other cases, though, what Paul will teach is that obedience follows faith, which is not hard to believe that you obey. You obey by believing, and when you believe, it leads to further obedience, right? Okay, look at Galatians chapter 5. First, we'll look at verse 6. 'For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything.'" What does that mean? What does that mean, that circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing or doesn't avail anything? Yeah, it doesn't matter, right? You don't say, well, I'm getting to heaven because I'm uncircumcised, and you don't say I'm getting to heaven because I'm circumcised, as it relates to being in Christ Jesus. Circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't avail anything. But what does avail? Faith working. What does faith do? What does faith lead to? Leads to action. That's why, in fact, there's a way of putting this where you look at this and you actually learn about the first word by the second word. Okay, this is faith working. So what does that tell you about faith? Faith works. It does that. It does something. It works. What does it work? Through love. The motivation for the work that faith does is love. Okay? Some people would say, no, faith, just faith. What's the phrase? The phrase is that it is faith alone, but not faith that is alone. We are saved by grace through faith alone, but we are not saved through faith that is alone. Faith is accompanied by works, works that work through love. You see that? Any questions about that? Okay, let's move on then. Verse 19 and through 21 of this same. And like I say, all I'm trying to do is I'm trying to point out that this is everywhere. Look at verses 19 through 21 of same chapter. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things," what? "Will not inherit the kingdom of God." You say, wait a minute, that didn't say anything about faith in there. No, but it said, what's the purpose of our faith? Where do we want to be? Part of God's kingdom, right? I mean, that's where our faith is taking us. It's taking us into the presence of God, into his eternal kingdom, into that kingdom that's promised all the way back in Genesis. But he says that all of these things, with all of these things, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that says something, doesn't it? That if you are going to inherit the kingdom of God, there will be some accompanying works, that namely the abstaining from these things. Okay? Now it does say practice. Remember that. The concept here, the concepts are all in noun form. Those are the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, all of these kind of things. Those are all in noun form. The verb of this are practice. So what are you doing with these concepts? You are living these concepts out in your life. Well, you know what the free grace idea says? No, you can. You can live out the lifestyle of lewdness. You can live out the lifestyle of witchcraft or sorcery. You can live that out. That can be the product of your life, ongoing product of your life. And it just doesn't matter because, you know, when you were younger, you at one time put your faith in Christ. And once you put your faith in Christ, it's there whether you like it or not. Okay? So that points out, I think, very clearly that tied to our eternal inheritance is our behavior here. Not that we're going to work to get that eternal inheritance, but if we are going to be a part of God's kingdom, how are we going to live? You want to know how we're going to live? Look at Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, right? Jesus expounds on the character and the nature of someone who is a part of his kingdom in Matthew chapter 5. And then here, he points out how people who are not a part of his kingdom. Mind you, that now at the end of this, in verse 22 and following, then he goes into that famous passage, the fruit of the Spirit. Now he says the fruit of the Spirit, and he doesn't talk about their eternal inheritance or their part in the kingdom, but since we are having a contrast, the assumption here would be that those who bear this fruit of the Spirit then will be part of the kingdom. You see that? I mean, these are not just decorative buttons on the outside of the doctrine, you know? I mean, this is woven in its fabric. This is not a silk screen. It's not the screen on the top. This is a tapestry that God has woven throughout his scripture, where the picture that we want is just completely a part of its own structure. Okay? Titus. Turn to Titus. I tried to put these in order, but you know, I kept thinking of other verses. So I've got carrots and things all over the place in here. I think I can keep them in order. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. What does he say teaches us? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What's the subject of this sentence? The grace. That's right. God's grace. What grace? It's the grace that brings salvation. So the grace that brings salvation also brings these accompanying acts. Now if that grace, if the salvation is sure, and we take any kind of comfort about the salvation that God provides by his grace, if we take any kind of comfort from that, we also have to take the other side, that same grace also brings us these acts. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. living soberly, righteously, and godly, even in this present age. Now, anybody know where Titus was appointed as well, apostolic legate, and was supposed to appoint pastors there also? Crete. And what does Paul say about the Cretans? He quotes apparently a proverb that is, yeah, you're gluttonous liars. What a way to be known. Even as your own poet says, I've never read that full poem, but I'd like to read the poem that includes your gluttonous liars in it. Probably not a very romantic poem, but anyway, the point is that when Paul tells Titus, you got to do this, this is what has happened, so that you can live this way in this present age. He's talking to a guy who is living in a place that is known as absolutely immoral. Now, I'm told, haven't been there, I'm told that Crete, when you visit ruins in Crete, that you have to avert your eyes. I'm told that about Ephesus. I'm told that about Corinth also. You know, with all of that temptation around, this is what's going to get you through. It's the grace that brought you salvation that is going to teach you how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's going to do that. Not might. Not if you're really good. Not if you have a second work of grace. Not if you become a Christian here and then later on you commit your life to the Lord, which a lot of people teach that, you know, here you're a Christian, but then later on you commit your life to the Lord and you really dedicate yourself later on. No, it's all a part of the same thing. It's all a part of that same process. Okay? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I got to keep track of time because I have a final series of verses that I want to share to close our time, just so that you see. First Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Notice that. Let me read that again with the right emphasis. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were like that, but then you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified or set apart for Him. Okay, so you see that even here, these kind of people are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean that there will be no one in heaven who struggled with drunkenness? That's not what it's saying. In fact, if you're struggling with drunkenness, that's actually a good sign. If you're not struggling with it, you just kind of give it up, that's a bad sign. Even things like that we, you know, that are kind of our sacred cows, fornication and adultery and homosexuality there. If there's a person struggling with homosexuality, that's a good sign. Because for you not to be struggling means that you've probably given in. Okay? Now, it's a better sign, you know, if that's not a problem for you, better for you, or fornication or adultery. All of these things, it'd be better if, you know, you gain permanent victory over these. But the fact of the matter is, we're flesh, we're weak. Okay? But it's those who take their identity from these things that they are constantly fornicators. They are unabashed idolaters. They are proud adulterers. And they are open and proud homosexuals and sodomites. That's the kind of thing that's being talked about here. And he says, and you know what? Such were some of you. When you come to Christ, you put away those things. Okay? Ephesians 5, verse 5. Well, Ephesians 5:5 basically says the same thing. So let's move on to the next one so we don't spend too much time saying the same thing over and over again. Philippians 3:17-19. Brethren, join in following my example. By the way, Paul also says that to the Thessalonians. Follow me as I follow Christ. That is one of the most frightening things, I think, that Paul says. We like to say, don't look at people, right? Don't look at people. People fail. Paul had so much confidence in the power of God in his life to overcome sin that he said, you know what? Join in me. Join in following my example. We need to be just as sure, or get to the place of being just as sure, that we can also ask people to follow our example. Brethren, join in following my example and note those men who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You see what he's saying? He's saying that people who are like this are enemies of the cross. Enemies. Why? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? 1 Peter. And these are going to be rapid fire, I think. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Holy Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you were set apart, you were sanctified for what? For obedience. Okay? Now over to the classic, which is James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Then over to 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, capital H, Him, speaking of Christ, speaking of God. Wait, let me see, make sure I say that correctly. And Jesus Christ, and those write to you, fellowship one another. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light. Yeah, speaking of Christ. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. We lie. If we say that we have fellowship with Christ and we walk in darkness, we lie. Pretty clear? I mean, but do you see how it's there? It's just everywhere. Now, theologically, theologically and technically, we can say, yes, salvation is sola gratia, sola fide, grace alone, faith alone. Absolutely. But sola fide is not faith that is alone. We have to keep that in our minds. Turn over now to the last few passages in our last 6 minutes. We'll start in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. What does that imply? That if you don't confess Jesus before men, he won't confess you. Now, does that mean that if perhaps the opportunity doesn't present itself, that then somehow you know? No, he's talking about the direction and attitude of your heart here. Okay? But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The way Christianity is presented in evangelicalism today is that it is very much for you. This is fulfilling. This is satisfying. Well, it has nothing to do with you. This is for the glory of God. This is all about Him. One of the most annoying songs, and I'm sorry if you like this song, but there's a song that is, I guess it was popular several years ago. And it went, when the music fades and all is passed away. I don't remember exactly how that goes. But the chorus goes, we're getting back to the heart of worship. My friend, why did you ever leave the heart of worship? What business do you have standing in front of us singing this song if you've been acting in a less than honorable way with worship? That song just bothers me, and I'll just leave it at that. But what I'm getting at here, though, is that, you know, you want your family fixed. Well, guess what? Before God fixes your family, He's going to break it first. You want things in your home life, your relationships smoothed out. That's why you came to Christ. Well, guess what? He is going to absolutely demolish all of them first. He is going to set a son, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. And a man's enemy will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. You know what? If you love your family more than you love God, then he said, don't even bother showing up. You're not worthy of me. You can't follow. Okay? And then he says this in verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow me, he is not worthy of me. Now, what is his cross? We usually think of a cross as a burden, but folks, a cross is not a burden. A cross is distinctly an instrument of death. Now, maybe the opportunity won't present itself to you or to me to ever die for Christ, but we better be willing to stand there. And you know, the fact of the matter is, maybe the opportunity won't present itself to tear our family into pieces. But we better be willing to do that for the cause of Christ. That's what he's saying. And this is no small thing. I mean, when Jesus presents the gospel, there's no spoonful of sugar. It's just the medicine going down. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24, essentially he says the same thing. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, if you want to be a disciple, you really want to follow me? You want to do this? You want to live the way I live? You take up your cross, because that's what I'm going to do. I remember once someone asking about my sisters. I don't know why they asked about my sisters and not me, but they asked about my sisters to my parents, to my mom. I said, how did you get your daughters to turn out so well? No, I mean, I may dispute the premise, but she thought they were pretty good. How did you get your daughters to turn out so well? And my mom, which was kind of odd, and normally she'd be just willing to say, well, I did this and this. She just turned to the lady and said, you know what? Most people wouldn't be willing to do what we did. And that's the fact of Christianity also. What does it take to be a follower of Christ? You know what? Fact of the matter is most people don't want it. And you know, and I heard John MacArthur say this. I've been listening to John MacArthur just to bone up on my lordship salvation rhetoric, but I heard him say this today. He said, you know what, you take this out of the gospel, you take this part out of the gospel, people will come in droves. You put this in, and they'll run. They'll run away. Say, well, what happens if, you know, people don't listen? Well, that's not your job to get people to listen, is it? What is your job? To present the gospel and to protect the purity of the gospel. That's what we're doing. Who does the work of salvation? God, Holy Spirit does. And you know, the fact of the matter is sometimes God takes imperfect and unwhole presentations of the gospel, and he in his own infinite might puts them together in someone's head and they receive the truth. But it's not our job to make people receive. It's our job to present them with the truth and to defend that truth. Let's move on. Mark 10. And we're already out of time, but we got to do this. I would tell you why we have to do this, but I'm not real sure. We just do. Because I prepared it. Okay, verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, 17. This is the story about the rich young ruler. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Notice that Jesus said, "Give it away." He didn't say, "Bring it to me." Jesus didn't care about this man's wealth. The problem is the question that the man asked is, "What must I do?" And that question, coming from a wealthy man, is a very suspect question. Because in essence, what he's saying is, "How much should I pay? What can I do for you, Jesus? I want a part of this kingdom that you're talking about." And he said, "You know, take all that money that you're showing me right now, give it away, take up your cross, be ready to die for me." Well, see, the whole reason this guy wanted to be a part of the kingdom was so that he could eternally enjoy the wealth that he had amassed. No, that's not the way. He could have made it real easy. He could have just said, "You know what? Pray this prayer. Just believe. Believe that this and believe that that." But rather he looked and saw what the man wasn't willing to give away, looked divinely into his heart, saw what the man wasn't willing to give away, and said, "The thing that you don't want to give away, that's what I want." And we see this pattern with Jesus. Remember the lawyer that came to talk to him? He said, "What's the greatest commandment?" He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself." And the lawyer's question was, "I would love my neighbor, but really, come on, who's my neighbor?" Jesus tells a story about the Good Samaritan and the exact people that that legal scholar didn't want to love. Jesus says, first thing, you have to love a Samaritan. It's not easy. Turn over to Luke 9. Luke 9, beginning in verse 23. We have that same statement that comes out. "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, is this Jesus proposing jihad? Lose your life for my sake and you'll come into heaven. No. This is Jesus talking about the attitude of his servants. You give your life to me, and I will make sure that it is returned to you whole. But you've got to give it to me first. You have to lay it down to me first. Not just a part, not just a prayer. Wait a minute, how do I become a follower of Christ? Well, that's real simple. You go down the aisle at an invitation, you kneel, somebody leads you in a sinner's prayer. No! Take up your cross and follow him. John chapter 12. You see the pattern there? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That was pretty slick, huh? John chapter 12, verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and what? And dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. What is he talking about there? What do you have to do with your life in order to gain the reward of heaven? You've got to plant it in the ground. You have to die. Now that is something, folks. And I think in the context of the Gospels, when you read that statement, he's really talking about dying to yourself. You know, I want to become a Christian because I know God will help me get the record deal I want. You know, in our society, and another here, let's get to Daniel's pet peeves again. You know I love sports, right? You guys know that I like to play sports. I like to watch sports. Probably too much I like them. But I love a guy, Tony Dungy. Tony Dungy, the coach for the Indianapolis Colts. What a tremendous testimony that guy has. But I tell you what I cannot stand. I cannot stand a guy running into the end zone and pointing to the sky. I mean, I know we have to give God glory for everything, and in that case, it's good. But if we're going to be a consistent Christian, shouldn't he run down the field, fumble the ball, have the other team pick it up, run it into the touchdown, and then point to the sky and say, you know what? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The implication is if you love God, God will get you to win. If you love God, God will help you to hit another home run. If you love God, God will help you to catch a touchdown pass. But that's the implication, isn't it? What a petty thing, man. I tell you, if I had the audience of the King of the Universe, and I do, I wouldn't ask him, Lord, help me to score a goal. I tell you, I have to be honest, I have done that. I was probably 10, or no, 11 the last time. No, I take that back. Yeah, because I didn't play soccer after I was 13 for a while. Lord, what a petty thing. Man, I would be, you know, Lord, eternal life. How about that? Lord, how about relationships that lead to your glory? You know, if this is the way we live our lives, we should be walking around and going through terrible things in life and then pointing up to heaven. You know, someone broke into my car, you know. But that's not, and that's the way Christianity is presented. Christianity is presented like it's like this is your you know, this is like your one-stop shop to get everything you could have ever dreamed of. Everything your flesh desires. But you know what? If you are gonna come after Christ, you're gonna have to die to yourself. and to your desires. And you're going to have to assume a whole new set of desires. Those are His desires. You see how this idea of lordship is absolutely woven in the fabric of the New Testament? And let me tell you, the reason I went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the end is because everything that I said there were the words of Christ Himself. Now, I don't know anyone who has any right to define Christianity in a way different than Jesus defined it. Any questions or comments?
Mm-hmm. And that's before you went to the cross, too.
Yeah. So was it, yeah. Mind you, I didn't say it. He did, right?
Yeah.
So in case, you know, you go to that church where the pastor talks about, you know, all this bad stuff. No, he just tells us what Jesus said. But the thing is Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, but that whole place around there was littered with crosses. Because anybody who would stand against Rome, usually it was reserved for the most vile of people, but especially if you were caught doing anything traitorous, like subverting the country, subverting the Caesar or the government, they would take you and they would put you on a hillside where your family could see, where all of your neighbors could see. They would strip you naked and pound you to a cross and just let you hang there and suffocate. Basically, that's what crucifixion was death by suffocation, because you just couldn't get any more air in your lungs. And they would do that, and you would be there in agony. In fact, the word that we get to describe pain that is just beyond imagination, we say pain is excruciating, ex crucis, from the cross. So, I mean, this, when he said, take up your cross, yeah, he was alluding to how he was going to die, but he was also pointing out to them something that they were all too familiar with, because they had heard the cries of the malefactors and the spies on crosses all over Judea. Okay, well, we're over time, and I don't want to get in trouble with the captain in there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us in our understanding of the gospel to understand that it is hard to believe. And I pray, Father, that we would not be discouraged in this, but that our task would be that much more urgent, not so that we can see fruit, but so we can see your glory manifest in the lives of so many others. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take stock in our own lives, that our salvation would be worked out in our lives with fear and trembling, that we would, as you told the church at Philippi, work out our salvation. Let our salvation come out our fingertips, out our mouths, out our legs and toes, that it would be just worked right out of us with fear and trembling. Lord, we know that as your servant Jonathan Edwards said, we are in the hands of an angry God. And yet we know that that anger, as those who have been redeemed, is not bent towards us, but only love. Pray that you would help us to rest in that love, and that that love would empower us, and that love would prod us on for your sake, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.